You know, at the beginning of the book of James, there's found in your Bible perhaps one of the most powerful yet least desirable pieces of insight in the entire Bible. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Well, I've read that scripture a number of times, but I must confess to you tonight that it is still a difficult time for me to look at the hard times of life, the dry times of life, the struggling times of life as pure joy sent from heaven above. And I think there's a reason for that. Although the Bible tells us to rejoice when we go through times of trials, we struggle with that because although we realize trials are an inevitable fact of life, very few of us understand how to successfully encounter trials in a way that God really can produce that kind of growth, the kind of blessing that causes us to even welcome the difficult times in our lives. And I guess that with that knowledge in mind, I really got excited studying John chapter 18 this week. As we continue on in our study of the Gospel of John, we're going to discover tonight how Jesus dealt with trials, how he approached things in such a way that when things got tough in his life, circumstances didn't conquer him. But he gave us a great example of what it means to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Tonight, hopefully, we're going to discover three basic commitments that we need to have within our life in order to turn trials into the golden times of our life and our walk with God. To catch up to speed about where we are in the Gospel of John, you know that things are winding up rapidly in terms of our study of the life of Christ. Over the last few weeks, we've taken a look at Jesus' last recorded prayer before his crucifixion. This is an incredible prayer, and we saw that it really has three different parts in John chapter 17. First, Jesus prayed for himself, facing the trauma of going to the cross. Jesus prayed that the Father would be glorified in him, that his glory would be manifest through the way he approached this incredibly intimidating time in his life. We saw as well that Jesus prayed for his disciples, not that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be protected from the attacks of the evil one within the world, that they would be sanctified by the word of truth during their time here on earth. And then finally, we saw Jesus praying for us, for those who would believe as a result of the disciples' testimony. And we saw that Jesus' prayer for us is that we would experience such a unity of spirit, such a complete understanding of the love of God and such a sharing of that love, that that love, that miraculous presence of love manifested through the power of the Holy Spirit would be the ultimate proof to the world that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God and that he truly does offer the way of salvation to lost and fallen man. But as Jesus finished this prayer, as the last words that he spoke to the Father were dying out in echo, the disciples continued a very fateful journey. They were making their way through the streets of Jerusalem, heading to a place they had become very familiar with, a place we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we pick things up in John chapter 18 and verse 1. It says there, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Here we see Jesus walking along with his disciples. Again, we know because it was Passover that the moon would be full and bright during this time. They leave the gates of Jerusalem and head down to a very interesting spot. They cross a place called the Brook Kidron. Now, that term brook in your Bibles is something that is a very vivid picture in the original language. It means literally a winter stream. The Brook Kidron was a stream very similar to the ones that we have in Tucson. You see, it would only run during the winter, during the rainy season. During the summer, it would be quite dry. But if you were to cross the Brook Kidron, you would find it looking quite a bit, say, like the creek in Sabino Canyon in the middle of the summer. It would be a rocky place, it would be a sandy place, and there would be intermittent water unless it was winter, and then it would flow quite well. Well, this Brook Kidron was a very significant place in the minds and the hearts of the Israeli people because some very significant things happened at the Brook Kidron. We are told that three of Judah's good kings used that area to burn the idols that the people within Jerusalem were worshiping. And in that sense, the Brook Kidron became a byword for cleaning up one's act, for truly repenting and turning back to God. But also, a little bit farther back, during the life of King David, the Brook Kidron was a very significant place because when David was literally kicked out of Jerusalem during the rebellion of Absalom, we are told that that was the place where David took his long last look at Jerusalem before fleeing. And as such, it became sort of a byword for a place of mourning and sadness over the issue of personal betrayal. Could you imagine a more appropriate place for Jesus and his disciples to be, especially considering the events that are about to take place? Apparently, right across the Brook Kidron, between the eastern walls of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, there was a garden area. We would know it as the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a grove of olive trees, probably with an olive press. It was a place where Jesus and his disciples had spent significant time together. As a matter of fact, the Gospels tell us that whenever Jesus came to Jerusalem, he would never stay within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He either stayed up in Bethany, which was a city outside of Jerusalem, or he would go to this garden setting. Because of that, many scholars believe that there was either a cave or a small house or some place, a lean-to of sorts, where the disciples, in a sense, could camp out with the Savior. And if you've ever been on a retreat, especially a camping out-oriented retreat, you know that sitting out under the stars, spending time in prayer and talking about the things of God can be a time that you just never forget, a time of real bonding together. So as far as the disciples were concerned, going to the Garden of Gethsemane didn't mean at all to them what it means to us. To them it was a place they looked forward to. To them it was a place of rest and relaxation and spiritual refreshment. So popular was it that when Judas made up his mind to betray Jesus, it didn't take him very long to figure out where Jesus and the disciples would be spending the night. He knew exactly where to lead the group that he would organize to betray Jesus Christ. So here we see this setting. And Judas took full advantage of the fact that Jesus and the disciples were creatures of habit. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Very fascinating insights into what's going on are contained here in verse 3. First of all, we are told a little bit, not about this familiar place, Gethsemane, but about a familiar face, Judas Iscariot. And we have to understand something. Judas was a man whom Jesus had clearly favored. He was an individual that Jesus had welcomed in to his inner circle. In the book of Mark chapter 3, we are told just what a privileged status before Jesus Judas was given. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, early on in Jesus' ministry, we are told he went up on a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And that Judas Iscariot was one of this group of 12. Think for just a second what a privilege it would have been to be a part of that inner circle. We are told that there were various groups surrounding Jesus during his ministry. In the different gospel accounts, we are told that at one point, Jesus sent out 70 of those who were very close to him to go into the highways and byways of Israel and take the gospel message out. Another time we were told there was another group of 120. And then surrounding them were the general multitudes who wanted to follow Jesus and hear Him teach and see Him do His miracles. But inside all of these groups were the 12. They were the ones that Christ spent the majority of time with. Could you imagine the privilege of being a part of that huge throng that would follow Christ and having Jesus turn and look at you and say, "You, you're one of the ones I want with me. You're one of the ones I want here in the inner circle. We are going to spend concerted time together." So Judas was an incredibly privileged person, and I guess that makes what Judas is doing here just that much more difficult for us to understand, at least at first blush. It says, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." Judas did not come to arrest Jesus with a handful of tough-looking Roman troops, like we are sometimes led to believe in the Cecil B. DeMille movies. We are told that he took with him a detachment of troops. That literally is a technical term that meant one-tenth of a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort, or a Roman legion. A Roman legion, I should say, was anywhere from 5,000 to 6,000 troops. What this means is that Judas came to the Garden of Gethsemane with probably 500 armed-to-the-teeth soldiers in tow. Matthew seems to confirm this by describing a great multitude pouring into the garden to come after Jesus at this point. And notice they are armed to the teeth. Their preparations are very interesting here. They came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. I believe this gives us some insight into Judas' mindset about what was going to go on here. Remember, we are dealing with a brightly moonlit night at this point. If you've ever taken a walk out in the Arizona desert when the moon is dead on full, you know that you can see things pretty well from a considerable distance. You really don't need to carry a flashlight with you or anything else. But here you see an insight into Judas' own insecurities coming to the surface. He has them taking torches, which were light-emitting devices used to cover just generally large pieces of territory, and oil lanterns as well. Oil lanterns were used for looking at specific things and into nooks and crannies. Clearly, Judas believed that when Jesus saw the mob coming, he would attempt to hide, and he had them prepared to search him out, to leave no stone unturned, if you will, till they found Jesus. The second thing that we see is that they came with weapons. That means swords and clubs, basically, we are told from other gospel accounts. In other words, Judas not only believed that Jesus was going to hide from him, he also believed that once they cornered Jesus and the disciples, that they would probably put up a fight, so that this group really needed to be prepared for that. Do you catch the picture? Judas was coming with the idea of intercepting Jesus like you would intercept a common criminal. As a matter of fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, Jesus' reaction to the arrival of this mob is very, very insightful. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 55, it says, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Do you see Jesus' almost shock, his indignation at this proceeding that was going on? "Why are you coming after me like I was some kind of a thief? Why are you coming after me like I was some kind of a robber?" Very interesting, especially when we stop and remember who was the one that organized this arresting party? Who put together this posse? Well, it was Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot had a very interesting character flaw, did he not? In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, we are told that Judas was a thief. Although he was given in charge of the disciples' money bag, he was the one who was responsible for the disciples' finances. He often pilfered from that money bag for his own use. How interesting that the thief, Judas, comes after Jesus, projecting onto Jesus the sin of his own heart. You ever notice that about people? You ever notice that about yourself? Maybe you found yourself getting really indignant with a particular facet of people in the world, a particular stripe of sinner out there, and they just drive you crazy. They just really run you up the wall, and you find yourself bitterly complaining about them or judging people of a particular stripe. Well, you know, oftentimes, those things we hate most in others are the things we are most deadly afraid are true about ourselves in our own hearts. You know, the Bible talks about this principle being just a real indicator of man's fallen state. In the book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 21, speaking to the religiously minded, to the high-minded individual, it says there, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Well, you know, sometimes when I see somebody who makes their whole life just trying to sniff out sin and trying to ferret out sin, and they never preach about the grace and the mercy and the person of Jesus Christ, but they're always condemning some manner of corruption in society, it always kind of makes me wonder. I wonder what's really going on under the surface there. Why is that person so angry? Well, we understand why Judas was so angry and why he wanted to treat Jesus like a thief. I believe deep down in his heart he knew that he was a thief. And he wanted to project that same kind of evil, that same kind of guilt on Christ. How did Jesus react to all of this? Here you have this huge mob armed to the teeth, led by one of your favored disciples. Look at verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" Now, notice something about Jesus facing this dramatic moment of truth. I don't know about you, but if you had 500 police officers outside of your home waiting to arrest you, I mean, maybe dressed up in SWAT team equipment and armed to the teeth, I don't know if the first thing that would enter my mind would be walking out into the front yard and saying, "Who are you looking for?" I mean, I might be looking for a back doorway out or someplace in the house to hide where these people wouldn't find me. Guilty or not, I'd be scared out of my mind. Maybe you would too. But Jesus sure wasn't. Notice, Jesus dealt with this situation face first. He went forward, the scripture says, and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Why do you suppose he asked that question? I mean, doesn't that seem rather a statement of the obvious? Well, Jesus was definitely up to something here. Notice, by coming out and facing this mob, he focused the attention upon himself. Now, if you're a member of a 500-troop Roman cohort, surely you're going to start putting two and two together. Well, we're just here to arrest one guy. Isn't this kind of overkill? Well, I understand he's got 11 other disciples. I guess we can be used to run down the rest of these guys. Oh, that was one thing that Jesus wasn't going to allow to happen. Remember what Jesus said about his character as the good shepherd of the sheep. In the book of John, chapter 10, Jesus made this interesting statement about where his heart was and his concern and care for his people. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he was a hireling and not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own." Here you see Jesus acting completely in character with what we would expect Jesus to do. Like a good shepherd, he was the one who got between the wolves and the flock. He was not going to allow the disciples to be taken down in the midst of this organization, in the midst of this mob's operation and their attempted rule here. So here we see something very interesting here. Jesus faces this chaotic situation. I mean, this would be a situation that would probably blow you or me out of the water. And how does Jesus face it? What is his number one priority? It's not survival. It's not rebuking those people that he felt were out of line or out of the will of God. His number one priority, his number one thought, was the welfare of his disciples. The number one thought that Jesus had was the unconditional love that he had shared with his people. You know, Jesus himself put it this way, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Hey, anybody can die for somebody in a moment, but it takes real guts in a moment of truth like that to put yourself in harm's way so that others might go free. And really, that's the kind of love that the Lord desires for us to have for one another as believers in Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus had these interesting words to say about what God's intentions were for his people in this area of love. In verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more so than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." How do we fulfill that interesting command? By loving with the perfect love of God, the love that he desires to fill our hearts with. When that love overflows us and manifests itself in us laying down our lives for others, we begin to see that love in our fellowship. I really believe that's what Paul was getting at in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Very famous passage about the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. But really a very interesting application in terms of our own lives. Paul in Philippians 2 verse 1 said, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Here you see the classic example of that. Jesus wasn't looking out for his own interests. He looked out for the interests of his disciples. And what a liberating thing that could be in the church. You know, so often people will come into the church and they'll become bitter and they'll become disappointed because, man, that church just isn't meeting my needs. And every Sunday or Wednesday night or whenever the church meets, they come with this litmus test. Did my needs get met? Well, you know, if you come to a church with that mentality, you will be a good American consumer, but you won't be a Spirit-filled Christian. Because God's priority is not what you can get out of a church, but what you can give. And the amazing thing is, the more we start to take care of one another, the more we make it our priority, not just to have my needs met, but to make sure that the love of God flows through me to at least one other person before I leave. Boy, we suddenly find ourselves being watered as well. So here we see Jesus not abandoning that priority. His heart was definitely with his disciples. But there's a second priority that we see emerging in Jesus in the face of this overwhelming trial. Take a look at verse 4 again. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them." Here we see Jesus not only not deviating from his priority of love, but we also see him here not deviating from his priority of declaring the truth of God. Notice when he asked the question, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." How does he respond? He says, "I am he." That's how it's translated in your Bible. We can really miss the importance of what Jesus is saying here in our English translations. In the original language, there's no he there. Jesus simply looked at them and said, "I am." Now, those of you who are Old Testament buffs, you know that that was a very loaded phrase to the average Jewish person. When Moses had his encounter with God in front of the burning bush, and Moses said, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" What did God say to Moses? He said, "I am has sent you." I am that I am. And Jesus used that phrase, in Greek it's ego eimi, to apply to himself. And the Jewish people just didn't smile and nod and say, oh, he's referring to the divine spark in all of us. No. Every time Jesus used that phrase, they knew exactly what he was talking about. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, Jesus going head to head with the Pharisees had this interesting statement to make. John chapter 8, verse 56, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus therefore said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. Jesus used the most sacred name in all of Judaism to apply to himself. Jesus claimed to be no less than Yahweh, the God of their fathers. And here in this garden encounter, here with this mob, filled with venom and hatred for everything that Jesus stood for, notice Jesus doesn't change the message one bit. That integrity is overwhelming. In contrast to the incredible integrity and truthfulness of Christ, we see a picture of someone who falls far short of that. Notice in verse 5 it also says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Do you see the dramatic picture that's being painted by John? I mean, details that only an eyewitness could come up with. Could you imagine what it would be like to be one of the 11, to turn and see Judas Iscariot leading this Roman cohort to come and arrest your Lord? Could you imagine just the slack-jawed amazement? How could it have been him? This guy, he ate with us. He heard Jesus speak. He was there for all the miracles. Remember that time when we were out in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and Jesus spoke a word and the whole storm calmed down? He saw him walk on the water. He saw him raise the dead. He saw him deliver demons. This guy went out and preached with us. And now he's standing with them? Folks, there's a real insight here. Judas didn't end up standing with Jesus' enemies overnight. You know, nobody wakes up one morning and says, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I think I'll chuck my relationship with God out the window and become a complete disaster. I think I'm going to become another Judas Iscariot. Yeah, that's what I want to do today. Folks, spiritual decline, apostasy, if you want to use that word, is a gradual process. It's a process of erosion, not explosion. People just don't wake up and become base overnight. It's a genuine rusting away of their own commitment to Christ. In Psalm 1, we are told a little bit about this process. It says in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Notice there's a progression here. The person who is not blessed by comparison is the one who begins to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You start hanging out with ungodly people. You start laughing at the ungodly jokes. You start looking at the world through ungodly eyes. The next thing that you find yourself doing is you stand in the path of sinners. Pretty soon you start standing for the same things those who hate God stand for. You find you have more in common with them than the people of God. And finally, you find yourself sitting in the seat of the scornful. In Psalm 1, that carries the notion of being one of the leaders of those who reject God, who are cynical and bitter. But you see, it didn't start that way. It was a process. In the same way, it was a process with Judas, and now it's gone to full seed. There he finds himself standing there with the Romans and maybe making eye contact with those other disciples he used to hang with. Maybe making eye contact with Simon the Zealot, the one he was paired up with to go out by twos to share the gospel with. Maybe Judas just had to avert his eyes because in a flash he'd realized just how far he had fallen. You see, it doesn't happen overnight to them, and it doesn't happen overnight to us. That's why we have to be so careful, folks. We have to watch out for one another. You know, so often we'll see someone around fellowship, and then we won't see them for a while. And, you know, nobody calls or nobody checks up, and pretty soon we find out they've taken a total spiritual header. How many of those could have been averted if someone had taken the time just to care, just to call, just to follow up on somebody? We say, well, that's the pastor's job. Baloney. That's all of our jobs. If you notice someone's gone, guess who's tapping you on the shoulder? God is tapping you on the shoulder and say, you do something about it. Don't put something in the agape box and hope the professionals will take care of it. God hasn't set things up that way. Let's take care of each other. You know, the Bible tells us, let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us seek ways to keep ourselves and our spark and our fire alive. Judas withdrew from all of that. And so we see that contrast there. The most amazing thing is their response to Jesus' statement. Notice they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Verse 6, then when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, folks, that can kind of mislead us in our English translation. The term draw back literally means to be thrown on your backside, to be lurched, to almost experience whiplash would be the vividness of the term. You see, the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We've got a choice in the matter, however. We can bow the knee willingly, receiving the grace and the mercy of God, or we can bow the knee unwillingly, because we have no choice, because we are overwhelmed with the glory of who the Lord is. You know, you think about famous atheists down through time. You know, people think about Karl Marx, or they think about people like John Lennon, who made such a bold public statement of his atheism. And people will say, well, do you think they're in heaven? You know, do you think they ever came to believe in God? And, you know, I just have a very simple answer for them. I say, oh, yeah, they believe completely now. I mean, they understand completely about God at this point. But it's one of those you can pay me now or you can pay me later kind of things. Here we see a preview of that. These people had no use for God are literally knocked backwards by the presence and the glory of who Jesus is. And do you realize that that is a moment of fulfilled prophecy? Do you realize that it had to happen that way? In Psalm 40 and verse 14, very interesting scripture. Psalm 40 and verse 14, David said, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. I bet you didn't realize that was a messianic prophecy, but that was fulfilled right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, they had no choice. It had been foretold almost 1,000 years before the event, the events that would take place there in Gethsemane that night. But notice how Jesus follows up on this. Then he asked them again, verse 7, whom are you seeking? Now, I can't help it, but this is a little comical to me. Here you have this Roman cohort and Judas and some of the high priests and the temple police, and they are scattered across the ground. They don't know whether to spit or wind their watches at this point. They are stunned. If this happened to you, how would you be feeling? And Jesus stands there and very calmly asks them again, whom do you seek? And probably for lack of knowing what else to say, they muttered, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice something. Jesus once again focuses attention on himself. Why does he do that? Well, remember something. These guys have got to be scared out of their minds at this point. And if you're a Roman soldier and you're scared out of your mind, you probably have one thing on your mind. Do what you do best. Bust some heads. I mean, find somebody to take down. Notice how Jesus once again says, no, this isn't about them. This is about you and me. Once again, he's got their attention. Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered, verse 8, I have told you that I am, literally. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Do you catch something else going on here? Here, at Jesus' arrest, where the power of Satan is reigning supreme, I mean, satanic power is never more manifest in this world than at this moment, Jesus is still calling the shots.
Who's given the commands here? Who is dictating what's going to happen? Well, it's Jesus. Look, he gives them a command. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Guess what? Not a single disciple was arrested that night. Have you ever stopped to think what a miracle that was? That not a single one of these guys was killed, especially in light of what Peter is about to do. Right? Those of you who are jumping ahead. Why did Peter get away with that? Because God was calling the shots, and we'll discover why here in a couple of verses. Notice it says here that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now some people get a little confused about this. They go, well, wait a minute. I thought that idea of being lost was more spiritual. You mean Jesus is just talking about their physical protection? No. Their physical protection at this point directly tied into their spiritual protection. I believe Jesus looked at that 11 and realized what would happen to their faith if the Romans got a hold of them at this point. Remember, they haven't received the Holy Spirit. They haven't seen the resurrected Christ. How many of those disciples do you suppose would fall away under the pain of torture at this point? Jesus knew they couldn't handle it. Jesus knew it would be all over for them. So by physically protecting them, he was spiritually protecting them as well. And you know, this really encourages me. Seeing the power, the awesome control that Jesus was exercising, even in the midst of this satanically generated and energized situation, once again underscores that no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how crazy things are, catch this, God is still in control. God is still on the throne, folks. And nothing that goes on has escaped his attention. I love what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. Do you understand what that scripture is promising? Nothing will come into your life that is too big, too tempting for God, through His Holy Spirit working in you, to handle. Oh, there's going to be a lot of temptations that are going to be too great for you and your flesh to handle. Don't get me wrong. But as we walk in the Spirit, as we simply and honestly and in real humility say, God, I can't handle this stuff. This is over my head. I can't deal with this. You deal with it. The Lord will say, thank you. I'd be glad to. And no temptation will overtake us. Now, we might have a very different idea of how much we can handle versus God's opinion of how much we can handle. But God will allow us to stretch and to grow and to be refined sometimes by bringing us almost to the breaking point, but He will never break us. He'll stretch us. He'll refine us. But He will never break us, and He will never abandon us. We see this very, very vividly here. If Jesus can handle this kind of a situation, I doubt if there's any circumstance in my life that has ever come close to this. Has there ever been in yours? I really, really doubt it. So here we see Jesus still maintaining control. And this is the second thing that allowed Jesus to thrive in the midst of trials. Notice man came, putting on all of his bluster, trying to show all of his intimidating power. But Jesus relied on what? The power of God. Jesus realized that nothing was going to go down here that the Father wasn't going to allow. And so he wasn't rattled. He wasn't shaken. Now, some of us, I know, are probably saying, well, that's all well and good for Jesus. But when I tell people I am Scott, people don't fall over for me. You know, I mean, he had a little easier than I do. Not really. We're faced with the same challenge that Jesus faced. Did you realize that? When man comes upon us and tries to put a trip on us, when man tries to oppress us, we have that same choice. We can rely on our own strength, we can fight evil with evil, or we can trust God. We can trust God's power. The book of Romans chapter 12, very interesting insight into this kind of trial survival. Romans 12:19, Paul writes, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in doing so you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So often, people do us wrong, and we subscribe to the old, I'm not going to get mad, I'm going to get even routine. God's way is so different. God says, you let me do the evening up of the books. You worried about the American court system? You worried about famous trials on television and if people who are guilty are going to get away with no more than a slap on the wrist? Don't worry about it. Whether the person's guilty or innocent, guess what? They got a bigger court to worry about than anything that Judge Ito is running right now. God is going to settle the books once and for all. And so we can trust Him with that. Jesus trusted God with that. And boy, I'll tell you what, there was one guy standing there that could have really learned a lesson or two about all of that at that point, but he wasn't paying attention. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Here you see good old Peter, once again trying to do the right thing, but having a really bad aim at doing it. Now, notice a couple of things about all of this. Where do you suppose Peter got the courage to be able to do this? The word, by the way, for sword in the Scripture means a short sword, almost like a little dagger kind of a thing, something you would just use for self-protection. Where do you suppose Peter found the courage and the strength to do this? I mean, after all, he's going to turn tail and deny Christ three times in about 20 minutes. Where do you suppose he found the courage to do that? Well, I think he looked around at these guys suddenly falling to the ground when Jesus said, I am. And he figured, oh, okay, that's great. Jesus, you got the ball rolling. We'll take it from here. We're going to mop up this group right now. And it's going to be just like Samson. And we've got two swords between us, but no big deal. I mean, Samson slayed 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. I guess I can just kind of do it with my little dagger here. And, you know, we laugh at that. But how like us that really is. How many times does God start to do a beautiful work in the Spirit? And we immediately believe in our little finite minds, we figured out exactly the direction God's going to go, and we can kind of speed things up for God and do it a little better than He can, and boy, we're going to be a credit to the kingdom of God, and He's going to pat us on the shoulder and say, oh, I could have never reached Tucson without you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And so we start in the Spirit. But like Galatians 3:3 says, we try to be perfected in the flesh. And God will never bless the flesh. Count on it. He will never bless the flesh. He must always repudiate the deeds of the flesh. Because He's not going to share His glory with sinful man, no matter how well-intentioned sinful man might be. So here we see Peter taking things into his own hands again. In the Gospel of Luke, we are told that Jesus not only put an end to that, He actually healed this servant of the priest's ear. By the way, you know why He went after the priest's servant? He was probably going after the high priest. He probably thought, well, I'll just, you know, cut off the head and the body dies. If I get the big mucky muck here, then the rest of these guys are going to scatter. I believe the servant probably got in the way, probably stepped into harm's way for his master at this point. So Peter wasn't just acting, I believe, out of just error or to whom it may concern. I believe there was purpose to all of that. But verse 11, then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter, we've made a right turn and you're still going straight here. There's two different things going on. But what a remarkable thing Jesus says here. Don't miss this. He says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? Do you remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before all this happened early on? What did He pray? What did He ask the Father to do? He said, Father, if it is possible, what? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We are told that Jesus prayed that prayer request with such intensity of spirit that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And an angel was sent to strengthen Him at that point. All I can say is, however God strengthened Jesus at that moment, He did an awfully good job. Because here you see a complete reversal of what's going on. Jesus agonizing about this decision. Now He's saying to Peter, it's got to be that way. There's no doubt about it. I have to drink the cup my Father has given to me. What is this cup all about? What is exactly Jesus referring to with this cup? Well, I believe that the cup that he's referring to, there's a number of cups that are mentioned in Scripture that are kind of metaphorical. But the cup that's being referred to here, I believe, is described for us in some pretty awesome detail in Revelation 14. In Revelation 14 and verse 9, speaking of those who would worship the beast in his image and receive the mark on their forehead or on their hand, it says that he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. In other words, those who would receive the mark of the beast would receive God's judgment full force, with no letting up. When Jesus talked about taking this cup the Father had given him, do you realize that's the cup that he was going to drink? Every stripe that was due you and me for our sins. Every moment in hell that was just punishment for you and I, messing up God's creation, walking before the throne room of God, and by repudiating God's standards, saying, take your Ten Commandments and shove it, God. I don't want to, you know, I'm going to run my own universe. All of that, every sin, every slight, every hurtful thing we've ever done, laid on Jesus. Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And that's an awesome thing. And here we see that third element of trial survival. Not only focusing in on what it means to love in the midst of trials, not only focusing in on the power of God to see us through trials, but always realizing this. There is always a purpose in our trials. We, as God's children, never suffer to no end. We never suffer purposefully, purposelessly or meaninglessly. And you know what? That can make all the difference in the world. You know, I run into so many people in this world who don't know God, and they're suffering and they're in pain, and you know, the world's done them wrong, and they cry out, why? But you know what? If there's no God, the answer is, why not? I mean, this world is a rough place. Hey, you stay, you keep your head above water, you do better than the rest, you get the goods here in this life. But sooner or later, it all falls apart, doesn't it? I mean, everybody faces that sooner or later. But you know, when we as Christians suffer, and sometimes, folks, I don't believe that God looks at our lives and say, oh, there's that child of mine down there. I know what they need. They need senseless tragedy in their life. Let's bring it on. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Not that all things are good. If all things were good, then God would be the author of the Holocaust, folks. And no one's heart broke more about that than God's did. You name the trial, you name the tribulation, that's what it's all about. So here we see the beautiful fact that God has a plan. And you know, in the midst of trials, that can be a lifesaver. I love what Paul said about that. In the midst of some of his crushing trials, he said, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How did Jesus get through Gethsemane? He never forgot the joy that was set before him. The fact that there was a plan, and that God would even take an awful, dark situation like this and work it out for his glory. Let's pray. Father, standing in the shadow of Gethsemane as we have tonight, it reminds us in no uncertain detail of the incredible sacrifice you made to save our souls. Father, forgive us for treating that trivially. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking and taking for granted those things which you have done for us. Father, my prayer is that you would indelibly write upon our hearts a vivid picture of what it must have been like for you, seeing this mob led by one of your own, coming and knowing what was going to happen immediately after all of this. Yet, Lord, you were always in control. Lord, you went right out to meet it. You didn't run from it. It didn't overtake you. No one took your life, Lord. But as your word declares, you laid it down voluntarily. Thank you, love, Lord, that greater love has no man than that. And that you showed us the full extent of your love, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, as we close this service tonight, by taking some time just to have some open communion before you, I pray, Father, that the reality of what you've done for us would register in our hearts. Lord, that as we just take the time to go forward and take the cup and take the bread, Lord, we would realize what this symbolizes. The fact that you are willing to have your body broken and that your blood was spilled on our behalf. Father, I would pray for any here who don't know you, who have never received your gift of forgiveness, that even right now in their hearts, they would just receive your love and say, Lord, I want you in my life. I want your gift of forgiveness. And that by taking communion tonight, that would be their public declaration that, yes, they belong to you. Father, allow us to have a time just to reflect upon what you did for us in dying on the cross. Reveal to us, Lord, any areas of sin that you would have us deal with before you. Father, reconcile us, Lord, with one another. If there's someone we need to get right with before we take communion, Lord, let us have the freedom to do that. And Father, more than anything else, may this just be a time of beautiful worship in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.